Christ. Matthew chapter 25, I'd like for us to look at a text beginning in verse 31 and we'll go down to verse 46. Matthew chapter 25, begin in verse 31 and go down to verse 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink? When did we see You a stranger and take You in, or naked and clothe You? Or when did we see You sick or in prison and come to You?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, My brethren, you did it to Me." Then He will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see You hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to You?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We have most certainly looked at this text on a number of occasions in the past as we have looked at what the Bible teaches about the importance of serving the Lord as we ought to, and the manner in which when we serve others in the name of Jesus Christ, we are in fact serving Him. By the same token, we've talked about the fact that when we neglect to serve others in the name of Jesus Christ, we are neglecting to serve Him, as this so aptly describes. And I'd like you to notice in this text, it points out, first of all, in verse 41 and then in verse 46, one of the sad truths of God's revelation to man. And that is the fact that He has promised that upon Christ's return and the judgment that will follow, all men will either inherit eternal life or eternal punishment, everlasting destruction, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We might say, with little exaggeration, that the focus of all efforts in religion are to attain the one, eternal life, and to ward off and to turn away from the latter, that is, eternal punishment. And while it's not the place of man to question his Creator, as we learn from Job chapter 40 and verse 2, when Job, after questioning God, is asked by God, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?" We are not in a position in which we can ever sit back and say, "Well, you shouldn't have done it this way," or "Why are you doing it this way?" I think with respect to what God has revealed to us about His intentions and His motive and what it is that motivates His action, it is appropriate for us to try to understand some of those difficult questions that come to our mind. Questions such as I'd like for us to look at for a few moments this morning. Why is it that God must send some people to hell? Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for the opportunity that we have to come together in peace and without fear of outside forces to study from Your Word. As we think about this very serious topic this morning, Father, I pray that You would help us to have open minds. Help us to have minds that are receptive to what You would teach us through Your Word. Please help us, Father, to learn those things that we can find therein, to apply them to our lives, and to allow that to motivate us to diligently serve You, to try to help others who are outside of Christ to come to understand Your blessed mercy and the warnings that You've offered to us if we reject that mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like for us to look at just some very simple answers, I think, that we find in Scripture that are illustrated in some texts. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 12. If you go back and look with me at something that is stated in the Old Testament, when in fact God first sets a king over the Israelites, there's a principle that is stated that I think begins to help us understand some things about the answer to our question. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, as Samuel here is in the process of granting the people's request by the word of God to bring them a king and to anoint for them a king, he lays down some warnings for them about God's relationship to them and what his attitude will be towards them. And I want you to notice something that is said in verses 14 and 15 as he talks about this. He says, "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." I want you to notice this phrase here that we see in 1 Samuel 12. The hand of the Lord will be against you. Here, speaking of the hand of God's punishment that he would bring about often very directly when one nation would rise up against his people Israel. Or providentially in which those that would pursue those things that were wrong would come to an end as a result of their pursuit of evil. I think one of the first answers we can have to this question of why is that God must send some to hell is simply the fact that sin is a horrible, horrible thing. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is looking at the commandment and the word of God and disregarding it, treating it as something as if it's of no consequence. It is horrible because it is a rebellion against the Creator. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." We are the creation of a Creator. And if you think in human terms, if I were to create some object, create some machine to perform a certain purpose, and I set it about to perform that purpose and it doesn't work right, I will not be satisfied with that. I'll not be pleased with that. It would be within my prerogative to change that or to junk it and to create something else. As the creation of God, when in fact we sin against Him, we are the created object refusing to do the work for which we've been created. And that's a horrible act of rebellion and defiance. It's also horrible, though, because we must understand that those things that God has instructed us are for our good, ultimately. We may not always understand it. When I was a child, I did not always understand why it was that my parents told me to do certain things or not to do certain things. Now, as I've grown older, I've come to understand some of those things. But with respect to our relationship as created things to God who is so far above us, it may be that we never fully come to understand why it is that He's told us to do certain things and told us to refrain from other things, but we must trust Him that it is for our good. And there are some areas in which we can see that clearly. You know, if I refuse God's instruction with respect to drinking and I become an alcoholic, we can look at alcoholism and see the danger and the damage that it causes in human life. We can look at infidelity and see the way in which it will take a family relationship and tear it apart. We can look at divorce and see the same sort of thing. These are things that are for our good. And to violate God's word is a horrible thing. But we have to always also recognize something else about this. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because of the horrible nature of sin, something very precious had to be offered in order to atone for sin. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I'd like us to look together at verses 17 through 19. If we ever are tempted to say within ourselves, well, you know, those things that God has defined as sin are just not that significant. They're not that big a deal. I would challenge you to think very carefully about what God's view of those things is as seen and as demonstrated in what God offered as payment or atonement for those acts of rebellion. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. It says, "And if you call upon the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Think about that. You know, I saw a program yesterday in which in Arkansas there's a field where you can go and you can dig, and they found diamonds within this field. And they were showing some of the huge diamonds, some of the precious stones that have been found there, and the great value that they have. In fact, I think one of the largest that's ever been discovered was in that field. We were not redeemed by diamonds, by gold, by silver, but by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, God in the flesh, who came into this world, endured what we endure, and died a death on the cross for our sin. That tells you and I that my sin is important. My sin was so horrible that it demanded a very precious thing to atone for it. God must send some people to hell because the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on behalf of sin is and was a very precious thing. Now let's look at another element. Look over in the book of Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. You may be familiar with the incident that happens in Genesis chapter 18 and following, in which God, because of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, decides that He will in fact destroy these wicked cities. Prior to doing this, though, He relates His intention to Abraham. And He indulges Abraham, if you will, in a discussion with him about the virtue of whether or not Sodom and Gomorrah should be destroyed. Now, we know, in fact, that Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels of God will go into Sodom and Gomorrah and take Lot and his family out. So, in fact, we understand that those who were there, the righteous man Lot, is taken out. But before this happens, God and Abraham talk a little bit about, well, would you spare the city if there were a certain number of people that were righteous there? And God indulges Abraham to talk about this, knowing full well that the only ones who are righteous are Lot and his family. I want you to notice at least a part of this discussion. Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 to 26. And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." And the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it for you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and so the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." I call to your attention this phrase that Abraham utters in his discussion, which in fact is a very accurate statement. The God of all the earth will do right. The God of all the earth will always do right. So we must understand another reason that God must send some to hell is because God is just. Think with me for a moment about this. How just would it be for God to allow there to exist a world in which there are those that do right, there are those that obey His commandments, and within that same world to allow child molesters and mass murderers and torturers to live, never having to give an account for their crimes? And we look at that and we think, well, obviously, there has to be some reckoning. The Adolf Hitlers, the Stalins of the world, there has to be some reckoning. What we often fail to understand is that when I sin, when I violate the commandment of God, I class myself with the notorious rebels against God. I class myself with such people. God, in His justice, must punish the rebellious. And so hell serves as that demonstration of the justice of God. And I want us to understand another element of this. Look over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Because His justice is counterbalanced by His loving nature. It's counterbalanced by His merciful character. And I think that's one thing that we as Christians must always strive to put in proper perspective. It's very easy for us to go in one extreme or the other. Either we can focus to such an extent upon the love and mercy of God that we never address the serious warnings of God, or we can go to the other extreme and view God as if there is no element to which He is merciful or patient or loving. And the Bible portrays a more balanced picture of God. Ephesians chapter 1, for example, look with me beginning in verse 7 and we'll go down to verse 10, talks to us about how we can see that mercy of God. We've already seen it a little bit when we noticed the fact that He loved us enough that He sent the most precious thing that He could offer, the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we might not suffer the punishment, the just punishment of sin. Let's look a little further. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace. Listen to this. Which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Listen further. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. God has sent some to hell because God has offered salvation to all mankind. You know, it is not as if God simply decided arbitrarily that He would offer some punishment or some reward of salvation without informing mankind, without setting the terms. But He has set both the terms by which we must live, and He has revealed to us the way in which, when we do stumble, when we fall in sin, we can come out of that. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 speaks of Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know, some have argued, well, if God knew from the very beginning that man would sin and as a result be separated from Him, then wasn't it a cruel thing for Him to create man in the first place? Now, I think what we have to understand is that while God knew that man would sin, He also knew that He would plan and offer to man the means out of that sin. So there's no injustice in that. There's no injustice in the fact that He knew that we would separate ourselves from Him. What would be unjust, perhaps, is if knowing that, there was no means offered by which we could return. But He's offered that. He's offered the way in which we can come back. Let's look at another reason. Look over at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. You know, we live in such an age in which the words that come out of our mouth can be uttered so casually. Whether we're talking about a contract that we make or a bargain that we reach, or when we say, yes, I'll do something, and then we fail to do it. Or whether we're talking about the commitment we make to one another in marriage, in which we say, till death do us part, and then we so casually throw off that commitment. Sometimes as we look at the nature of man and at least the way in which we've come to view those words that come out of our mouth, we sometimes have a tendency to transfer our perception of what we think is acceptable to God. And sometimes we have a tendency to think, well, you know, I know God said that this was the way it was, but that was 2,000 years ago. Or I know God would like it to be this way, but, you know, that doesn't mean that He won't do it different. If we have such an illusion, we need to reevaluate that. And we need to come to understand something about what the Bible reveals about the nature of God. Read with me in Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We'll go down to verse 3. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, listen to this, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. This is not an isolated truth. This is not an isolated principle. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 echoes the words of Paul to Titus in saying it is impossible for God to lie. Another reason that God must send some to hell is because God cannot lie. God has said that He will send some to hell. So for you and I to somehow labor in an illusion that, well, He's not going to do that. I know that's what He said, but He'll get down to it, and on the day of judgment, He'll change His mind. That's just out of character with what the Bible says about God. If God promises us heaven, and we believe and we obey, if He warns us of hell, and we don't believe and we disobey, what would God be doing if the day of judgment comes? And then He just changes all the terms. He would be dishonest, wouldn't He? It would be that the words that came forth from His mouth, the words that He revealed to His holy prophets and apostles, in fact, a lie. And yet that's not the character of God. You know, we see this in parent-child relationships. If as a parent, and when I'm dealing with a child, I tell my child, you must do this, and if you don't do it, you'll be punished. And then when it comes down to it, and I don't follow through with what I said, we see all around us the problems that come from such inconsistency. When it comes to our relationship with God as our Heavenly Father, we are talking about a dishonesty of cosmic magnitude. If God somehow set forth words about the future judgment or reward, and yet then fails to follow through with those words. You know, if that's the case, what would lead us to imagine that we could trust anything else that He said? What would lead us to imagine that we can trust that we have eternal life through obedience to the gospel? If God is not one of a nature that is honest, but that's just not the nature of God. Well, let's look just at a few final points and we'll bring our lesson to a close. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I want us to shift gears just a little bit and look for a few moments about some things that are not the case. In other words, it might be that as we look at some of these, we draw some conclusions in our mind about God's nature as being something that's unfair, God's nature as being something that is unloving. 1 John chapter 2, I'd like us to notice verses 1 and 2. It says, My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I want us to notice, as we think about this statement, not for ours only, but also for the whole world, that when we think about why it is that God must send some to hell, we have to recognize that it is not because He does not love man. It is not because He is of a nature that somehow hates us or of a nature that has contempt towards His creation. Quite the contrary. The fact that God is offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, Jesus Christ, demonstrates His great love. Look over in Matthew chapter 18 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 18. I want us to notice what the Bible teaches about this love that God has for man and the desire that He has that we might come to salvation. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 11, we'll go down to verse 14. It says, For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I want you to notice a few things about this. Notice, number one, God feels distress. The shepherd feels distress over the one that is lost, doesn't he? It's not that he has so many others that one that's lost is of no consequence. It feels distress. Secondly, notice he seeks after the one that is lost. Third, notice he leaves the rest of his sheep in some jeopardy, actually, because he is attempting to rescue the lost. And there's an application to that. There's a parallel to that in our daily life. Those who have come to obedience to the gospel and are in a saved relationship with God and Jesus Christ, because God continues to allow the world to stand, God puts in a degree of jeopardy those who are presently saved and puts them in a position in which they could be subject to temptation. They could fall. They could lose faith in the hopes that the lost and dying might come to faith. Don't for a moment imagine or allow yourself to think that God doesn't love man. Because the very things that are pointed out here in Matthew chapter 18 about what the shepherd does for the sheep illustrates what God is to this day doing for those that stand outside of Christ. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, think, for example, about the situation that happens if you've got a dog that becomes rabid. You know, there are two things that have to take place with that. One, eventually, it has to be that precaution is taken so that can be kept away from others. You don't want the danger that can come from the disease, the danger that can come from the madness that is within a rabid dog to affect others. But eventually, that rabid dog will have to be put down. Look over at 2 Peter with me for a moment. We'll look at another reason. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. We've got to recognize that not only is it not because God doesn't love us, but we need to recognize as well that it is not because He wants to, in the sense that He has some great desire for man to face eternal punishment and eternal separation from Him. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 echoes what we just read in Matthew chapter 18, that it is not the will of the Father that any should perish. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, I think it's important that we don't confuse a couple of things here. We should not confuse this with saying that because He doesn't want man to be lost, He will not condemn them. He must be true to His word. He will be honest. Our annihilationist friends sometimes will look at this idea and say, well, how could it be that God is not a cruel God if He's going to punish them eternally for the actions and the choices of a limited lifetime? This isn't probably the perfect illustration, but maybe one way to illustrate it is to think about nuclear power. You know, nuclear power is something that can generate tremendous amounts of energy and do amazing kinds of things and accomplish what would not be capable of accomplishing without making use of those properties that are involved in nuclear power. But from the little that I understand about it, I also understand that it involves the use of very hazardous kinds of materials. Materials that can be dangerous for years and years to come. And as a result, have to be guarded and protected in such a way that they are kept away from exposure to human beings. We might think of it in this way. God has made us beings like Himself. He has made us with an eternal spirit that will live on after the death of our body. That being the case, we are put in a position in which we are given great power or great danger if we rebel against Him. The soul that would rebel against God is put in a position in which he must be separated from contact with God and from all others as eternal spirits that would rebel against God. Perhaps that's a way for us to think about it. You know, I don't want to be anywhere near those hazardous kinds of nuclear products or the result of what's produced from nuclear power, but I appreciate the fact that there's good that can come from it. I appreciate the fact that as an eternal spirit, God has offered to me a place in which, if I'm obedient to Him, I can live with Him eternally and yet not ever face the danger of other eternal spirits that are in rebellion with Him. But notice as well, look over in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. A final reason I'd like us to notice as we bring our lesson to a close is offered to us very poignantly in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. But the Apostle Peter says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" I want us to notice finally that God must send people to hell because only those who choose to be lost will be lost. You may hear that and you may say, "No, Pope, that's not right. You know, there are people out there and they're trying to do those things that are right. And they may be lost, but they're outside of Christ." Well, I want you to think about this for a moment. We choose to be lost when we choose our will over the Lord's will. When I decide that what I want to do is more important in my life than what God has instructed through His Word. I choose to be lost when I choose not to seek the truth of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 points out to us that the creation itself shows man God's eternal power and His Godhead. If man looks at that, and in the face of the revelation of nature that there is an eternal God, I reject that. And I refuse not to look for Him or to seek Him. I am choosing to be lost. God told the Israelites, even when they came to the point that they were surrounded by false gods, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29, He said, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul." Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 17, "If anyone wants to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is God or whether I speak on my own authority." See, the problem is not that it is not accessible to us. The problem is not that we can't understand it. The problem is far too often that we simply do not seek Him with all of our hearts, with all of our soul. The problem is that we want to do what we want to do rather than what God has said. We want to follow the traditions of man instead of the things of God. You know, there are an awful lot of things in life that we might wish were otherwise. I wish that there were not diseases in this world like cancer. I wish that there were not diseases in this world that could rob people of their life and their health. I wish there was no death in this life. But God has promised in His Word that those who are faithful to Him will receive eternal life. And He has also promised that those who are rebellious will inherit eternal punishment, eternal fire. Our duty is not to question, "Why did you do it that way?" to any degree other than those things that we've looked at tonight that we can understand from Scripture. One day, if we are faithful to Him, we can talk to Him further and maybe come in a mature spiritual state to understand to a greater degree what necessitated the choice of eternal life or eternal punishment. But what is our duty now is to be obedient. You know, some don't like what God has revealed. And as a result of not liking what He has revealed, they reject Him. That's a little bit like rejecting gravity because you don't like some of the effects of gravity. You know, when I fall down and bump my head or cut myself, I don't like that result of gravity. But I can sit there and not like that all day long, and it's not going to change the fact that if I trip, I'm going to fall and there'll be consequences connected with it. In the same way, we may not like what God has revealed about hell, but rejecting it and denying it and ignoring it is not in any way going to change. I would urge you this morning, as we think about this very serious question, to ask yourself, how do you stand in your relationship with God? Have you put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Have you recognized that it is His precious blood that was shed on your behalf that can cleanse you of sin? Have you confessed Him before men? Have you repented and turned from sin? And have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of that sin? If as a child of God, perhaps you've turned back to the world and you've forgotten that you as well could return back into that condition in which this fate of hell could rest before you. I hope that as we've thought about this very serious subject this morning, perhaps you'll rethink your relationship. And if there's some way that we can publicly help you by going to God in prayer on your behalf, we'd be delighted to do so.